Last week we looked at the fact that Christmas means, remember we said last week, Christmas points to a promise that took God thousands of years to get around to fulfilling, and points forward to a promise, you know, peace on earth, that he hasn't gotten around to fulfilling yet. And we said that means that Christmas tells us that though God fulfills his promise, he almost never fulfills it according to our time schedules. And we're constantly frustrated. Christmas tells us that God's timing and our timing is never the same thing. Oh, that's kind of unpleasant, but there it is. This week we're going to look at another one. Maybe if anything, even a little more unpleasant. Though again, I promise that if you push it on through and go out to the end, we'll see it's a theme of enormous significance and encouragement and fulfillment. But the second thing is the stable. No room at the inn. Family having to run to get away from Herod. The second thing that we know about Christmas is Christmas teaches us that the world will always reject Christ and the people of Christ and the people who follow Christ. Christmas means rejection. Christmas means being on the outside. Christmas means no room in the thinking of the leaders and the people of the world. And this passage is going to tell us something about that theme, which we're going to explore. This is Mark 6, 1-13. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. And then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. And these were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts, wear sandals, but not an extra tunic, and whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." They went out and preached the people that people should repent. And they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is God's Word. You know, one of the great Christmas themes, Christmas texts, is where Mary and Joseph take the baby Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, circumcised, and they see Simeon, the old saint. And the old saint sees him, and of course, the first thing he says is something that's very famous. It's called the Nunc Dimittis. It's used in many churches, and it's the place where Simeon says, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." But we forget the second part of the statement, the second part of the thing that Simeon says when he sees the baby Jesus. He says to Mary, this child will cause the fall of many in Israel, and will be a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce your heart also. See, Christmas, the fact there was no room at the inn, the fact that the family had to run from Bethlehem to get away from Herod, Simeon's statement, this child will be a sign which is spoken against. This child will be the cause of a fall of many. If you love this child, there will be a sword in your soul all of your life, he says to Mary, and really to everybody else. In other words, Christmas is also about the fact that the world can't get Jesus. The world can't understand Jesus. And therefore, anyone who follows Jesus is going to experience rejection, just the way Jesus himself experienced rejection. Now, what I want to do is take a look at this particular passage because it sheds light not only on the reality of the fact that Jesus is offensive. Jesus is offensive in this world. I'm going to look at the reality of his offensiveness, the reason for his offensiveness, and the response we should make to his offensiveness. Okay? The reality of it, the reason for it, and the response to it. Okay, number one. First of all, and you saw it because we went right by it there in verse 3. It says, "And they took offense at him." Now, the word offended is the Greek word, and you don't have to be Greek scholars to figure this one out. The word offense is a translation of the Greek word skandalizomai. And it meant, it says they were scandalized by him. Now, to be scandalized is not just to disagree, right? It doesn't say they disagreed with him. They said, well, you have this view, but I have this view. You have a right to your view. That's not what we're talking about. To be offended, to be scandalized, is to be outraged, is to viscerally turn away in disgust with your whole being. Jesus evokes scandal. Jesus offends. Now, we in the modern Western society know a lot about the offensiveness of the Jesus Christ that the New Testament presents to us. For the last 10 years, this has been very surprising to me, but I've gotten used to it. Almost every Christmas, almost every Easter, Time Magazine, Newsweek, you know, a lot of the periodicals and newspapers will run articles about an effort that's been going on for a number of years to reconstruct the historical Jesus. As scholars, journalists, all sorts of people getting together in various, some are more publicized than others, but people are always trying to reconstruct Jesus. And what that means is this. They say, you know, we can't really handle the traditional picture of Jesus that has come down to us. We need certain untenable sections, parts of the picture of Jesus. We need to screen them out. We can't buy this idea of Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We can't buy these various things. And so what they do is they reconstruct Jesus. In other words, they're trying to create an unoffensive Jesus. And the Jesus that comes out is a teacher of love or a wandering sage or someone like that. But Christmas tells us that there's an irreducible offensiveness about Jesus. And if you try to come up with an offense, an unoffensive Jesus, you have more problems than when you started. If you try to do a kind of, you know, it's sort of like a surgery on Jesus, remove the scalpel, remove the offensiveness, you end up with less. You end up with more of a problem than you started with. Let me give you a couple. Let me give you three reasons why an unoffensive Jesus just doesn't work at all. Number one, an unoffensive Jesus has no historical credibility. No historical credibility. What do I mean by that? Well, we really don't know. If you take the Bible away, huh? Which is what the people are trying to do when they're trying to reconstruct the historical Jesus. They say, well, what can we learn about Jesus from history? We take the Bible away. You don't know much, but you do know a couple things. If you took the Bible away, you know one thing is that this guy got killed. He got himself killed. And the other thing we know is that almost immediately after he died, his followers, who were Jews, who were the last people on the face of the earth to believe that a human being could be divine. There is no other group of people, there's no other religion, there's no other culture, there's no other worldview more hostile to the idea that God could be divine. I mean, that a human being could be divine, pardon me, or that God could become human. We also know that almost immediately after he died, his followers, who were mainly Jews at that time, worshipped him. Those were two utterly extreme responses, right? All we know is he was killed. He got himself killed, and yet he got Jews to worship him. Now, as soon as you try to create an unoffensive Jesus, if you say, "Well, I believe he was a teacher of love," you suddenly have no. How can you account for what actually happened? I don't know. I guess he's still very popular. If you have children, you know that one of the famous children's television programs is Mr. Rogers, because Mr. Rogers is so benign. He is so nice, utterly nice. You know, never raises his voice. Everything is great. You know, I like you just the way you are. Let's, you know, come into my home, come into my neighborhood. He's very nice. And of course, that usually is the kind of picture we get of Jesus when you take the offensiveness out. But who would kill Mr. Rogers? And who would worship Mr. Rogers? See, John Stott, 50 years ago, wrote a book called Basic Christianity. In there he says, if you read the Bible, you see no one ever responded to Jesus moderately. Every response to Jesus is extreme. He says, whenever people met Jesus and heard what he had to say, there's only three things they did. They either ran away from him in fear, or they murderously turned upon him and tried to kill him, or they fell down and surrendered everything to him. But no one ever liked Jesus. No one ever said, I like him. No one ever said, well, he'd be a wonderful example to base my life on. No one ever responded to him moderately. they only ever responded to him with extremity, which means he must have been an outrageous person. Which means he must have been an offensive person. Because only offensive people, incredibly offensive person in this case, can get yourself killed and worshipped at the same time. And therefore, if you try to get rid of an... If you try to reconstruct Jesus and say, well, we can't accept this and this that the New Testament tells us. I like to believe in Jesus like this. You have an unoffensive Jesus. You don't have a historically credible one. So number one, an unoffensive Jesus is not a historical Jesus. Number two, now here's another one, very important. An unoffensive Jesus cannot be a universal Savior. Now, what do I mean by that? What's interesting here is it's his hometown that finds him offensive. It's his hometown, and we're going to get back to that. But notice this. You probably know there's other places where he offends the elites. There's a place in Matthew 15 where the disciples come to Jesus and say, didn't you know that when the religious leaders were present and you said this and this, you offended them? So he offends the elites. He offends the leaders. He offends the people who run the big city. But now he comes into the small town, and he offends them too. He offends the patricians and the plebeians. He offends the big city dwellers and the small town dwellers. He offends the high and he offends the low. He offends the leaders and he offends the common people. He offends every culture. He offends every class. He offends every kind of person in different ways, of course, because they're different. Now, why is it important to know that? Oh, it's so important, especially if you live, if you are a typical New Yorker. Or if you are just a typical member of Western secular society, here's what's going on. Over the years, I've talked to people who say, you know, I could handle Christianity. I could handle Christ. Except for a couple of things, which I just can't accept. I say, well, what are those? Well, usually, here's what comes up. They say, you know what? I cannot handle this idea that Jesus is the only way to the Father. I can't handle that place where he says, or the text says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I can't handle this idea that you have to convert good people of other religions to Christianity. If you could just get rid of that. In fact, I remember very clearly a couple of times I had people saying, if you could just get rid of that, I'd have no problem with Christianity or Jesus. But here's a problem with that. In Western society, in our modern Western culture, you read these texts about Jesus accepting the outsider, accepting the marginal, accepting the prostitute, accepting the fallen people, accepting the outsider just by grace. He just embraces them. He says, "Just trust in me, and I'll receive you." And that just warms the cockles of our little Western hearts. But when he says, "There's only one truth, and I'm the truth," can't accept that. If you get rid of that, then I could accept Jesus. But go to non-Western cultures. Go to traditional cultures. Go to non-Western cultures. They are not offended by this idea where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. They're not offended. They may not agree with it. But they're not offended by the idea that there's one truth. They believe in absolute moral values. They're offended by the very things that warm the cockles of the Western person's heart. They're offended by Jesus Christ saying to people, yeah, you lived a lousy life, but okay. Just love me. Just trust in me, and I'll receive you. They're saying, what moral laxity? What kind of religion is that? Now, here's what I mean. Do you see the incredible cultural arrogance of a person in America who says, the only problem with Jesus Christ is the way he offends my culture? If you could just get rid of the way he offends my culture, then things would be okay. Who the heck do you think you are to elevate your culture over the way to say, if I could just fix that, then Jesus is fixed? But what about the ways he offends everybody else? Jesus Christ will always offend people rather than... Remember what offend means? Scandalize. What does scandalize mean? When you're scandalized, you haven't just disagreed with somebody. That person has violated the most basic ruling principles of your heart, right? Jesus Christ will offend every culture because he violates the ruling dominant idea of every culture. In the West, the ruling dominant idea is individual choice. I, as an individual, have to decide what's right and wrong for me. Whereas over in traditional cultures, they make idols not out of, the ultimate is not individual choice. The ultimate is moral performance, you see, and being good to your tribe and following what your people, and being true to your people. They make an idol out of the collective. And in the Western culture, you make an idol out of the individual. And Jesus Christ is going to overturn all of that. Because he says, I am the way. You see, I have to be the Lord. You have to worship me. I'm the salvation. For you to say, if only we could get rid of this or that, then I'd be able to accept Jesus, is to elevate your culture over all other cultures. And if you get rid of an offensive Jesus, if you create an unoffensive Jesus, you don't have a universal Jesus. Do you follow me? You don't have a universal Jesus. You don't have a Jesus that really, you got a Jesus that is fine for your culture, but what about theirs? Unless you let Jesus be the Jesus that he reveals himself to be in the New Testament, you can't possibly have a Jesus that really is for all people. Thirdly, Christmas is about the irreducible offensiveness of Jesus. If you try to get rid of the offensiveness of Jesus, you don't have a historical Jesus. Secondly, you don't have a universal Jesus. And lastly, I'll be real brief on this, you don't have a personal Jesus. Now, the reason I'll be brief on this is because if you've been coming to Redeemer over the last few months, I've gotten to this a couple times, and I don't want to weary anybody, but I'll put it this way. It's kind of humorous. You don't have a personal relationship with somebody unless they can contradict you. You don't have a personal relationship with somebody unless they can sometimes have conflicts with you. If you're in a relationship and all that person ever says is yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, dear, you don't have a personal relationship with them. You don't know really who they are, do you? You know, remember that stupid, silly, and scary movie, Stepford Wives, in which the husbands decided they didn't want a personal relationship. They wanted wives who always did exactly what they wanted. So they had them killed and they put robots in their place, remember? Sappy, stupid, and very scary. I hate watching the movie. It's a very scary movie. But you see, the husbands wanted wives that couldn't contradict them. They wanted robots. If you say, I don't like this about Jesus or the Bible. I don't like this about Jesus. I'm going to get rid of this. I'm not going to accept this. I just don't believe that. This is primitive. I can't accept these things anymore. As if the year 2001 is the ultimate age. As if the things that right now seem to be the truth won't 100 years from now be laughing stocks. Don't you realize that so much of what you believe right now, that the experts believe and the intelligent people believe and the people who write the editorials believe, is going to be a laughing stock 50 years from now? How dare you look at the Bible and say, we no longer can believe this. As if you're in the ultimate age. It's the ultimate year. See, we now have the perspective by which, in other words, if you pull out all the things that you don't like about Jesus, you don't have a real Jesus. You don't have a nice Jesus, but you can't have a personal relationship with this Jesus. Here's a Jesus can never contradict you, can never offend you, can never say things that go against what you were always taught or what all your friends say or what you learned in college. You've got to have a Jesus who can have a conflict with, or you don't have a living person. You'll never have a living personal relationship with him. So, Christmas tells us about the reality of the offensiveness of Christ. If you don't have an offensive Jesus, you don't have a historical Jesus, you don't have a Jesus for all people, and you don't have even a personal Jesus that you can relate to. But why is he offensive? Now, let's look at this. What we also learn in this text, and this is the other side, it's also very much a Christmas theme. I just showed you that actually Jesus is offensive in incredibly different, diverse ways, because he'll offend anybody. You know, whatever the ruling idea of your heart, whatever the ruling idea of your society, in other words, he always violates the ruling ideas because he demands to be the ruling idea. And therefore, he's going to offend everybody differently. So I couldn't possibly give you all the reasons that Jesus is offensive here this morning. But what I want to do is show you a particular way that people find him offensive that really fits in with Christmas. Look what they say. Isn't this the carpenter? Verse 3. Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And that's why they took offense at him. Now, what they're offended by is the ordinariness of Jesus. Bill Lane, in his commentary on Mark, has a statement that I've known about for years, and it really helped me a great deal years ago. Here's what he says about this text. He says, the people of the hometown, they could not penetrate the veil of ordinariness surrounding him. See that? Too mundane, too commonplace. isn't this the carpenter? He's nobody special. He's just a carpenter. You know, just an ordinary guy. And then, look at this. Isn't this Mary's son? By the way, in that patriarchal society, nobody ever was called Mary's son. You're always called by your father's name, never referred to by your mother's name. And this, most commentators say, this almost certainly is a reference to the fact he was born out of wedlock. It's a way of saying, you do not come from exceptional socioeconomic timber. You're just a carpenter. And you do not come from exceptional moral timber. You're just an ordinary Joe. We remember you. You know, some of the people saying, I remember when I used to watch him for Mary. I changed his, whatever they had then. I wiped his nose. I know this guy. This can't be the savior of the world. He's too ordinary. Now, see, Christmas is all about that too. Jesus was not born in the civic center. He was born in a stable. Look at the invitation list. Just ordinary people, shepherds, ordinary people. No celebs. And therefore, what we're learning here is not just the fact that Jesus Christ does get rejected, that Jesus Christ offends the world's sensibilities, but we're being told one of the key ways in which he does. One of the key ways Jesus and Jesus' message and Jesus' people and following Jesus offends people and just does not fit in, and that is, Christmas tells us that God loves the ordinary, that God works through the ordinary, that God loves ordinary families, he loves ordinary people, he loves ordinary life. And frankly, what is Christmas all about? God become flesh, you know what that means? The infinite become ordinary. Or let me put it another way, we want the extraordinary to become extraordinary. We want the extraordinary to come down and be spectacular. But Christmas means the extraordinary has become ordinary. And that the Spirit of God and the cosmic power, saving, salvific power of the universe comes and works in the most ordinary ways in your life. Comes through the most ordinary means. Comes through the most ordinary people. Even comes through the most ordinary message. And the world says, can't be. It ought to be fast. It ought to be dramatic. It ought to be spectacular. And Christmas says, no. They're offended because this guy's a carpenter. Carpenter. Now, how does this work? Let me do some reflection with you. Let me show you a few ways in which people are very offended by the ordinariness of Christianity in Christ right now. Let me give you three. First of all, people nowadays are offended by the ordinariness of the gospel message itself. Now, what do I mean by that? Think of the gospel message. The gospel message is this. You are not saved and related to God on the basis of your moral performance, on the basis of your past, or on the basis of your record. You are related to the Father on the basis of Jesus' performance, Jesus' past, Jesus' record. Jesus came and lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died in your place. And if you are willing to transfer your trust from your performance, your past, and your record to his performance, his past, and his record, at that moment, in a stroke, you can have a relationship with God of perfect acceptance. Now, there is no parallel to this in the religious world. Every other religion sees salvation as a process, an arduous process of seeking enlightenment. Every other religion, no other religion talks about a single stroke that even a child, a five-year-old child can do. But there's paths of enlightenment and there's rituals of purity. There's just nothing like this. And as a result, this offends people. Oh, it does. People say, that's it? That's too easy. That can't be it. Give me an eightfold path. Give me five pillars. Give me something I can sink my teeth into. But why are they upset and offended by the easiness of it? Remember Naaman in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 5. Naaman was this great general of Syria, and he'd gotten leprosy, and he heard that he could be saved through the prophet of the Lord, Elisha. So he comes to Israel, and he has a bucket load of money, and he's brought all of his weapons and his soldiers with him, and he figures if he's going to earn his salvation, he's ready. He's the richest guy, probably, next to the king in Syria. He's certainly the greatest athlete. He's the greatest warrior. And he shows up at the door, and all Elisha's servant comes out and says, if you want to be saved, just go wash in the Jordan River. And he's furious. And he storms away, and his servants come after him. Remember? Any of you remember the story? And they say this. They say, Master, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, Wouldn't you have done it? See, that's what the guy was expecting. Naaman was expecting Elisha to say, slay a monster, you know, rescue the captives, bring me the broomstick of the wicked witch of the west, and you can be saved. Why was he offended by what he was told? Go wash in the Jordan River. You know why he was offended? You know why he said that's too easy? Any idiot can do that. You don't have to be good or bad. You don't have to be strong or weak. Any idiot can wash. Anybody can do it. It's too ordinary. He was looking for extraordinary, and it was ordinary. But why was he offended? He was offended because of his pride. And I'll never, I cannot tell you how many times over the year, I remember the very first person, I was brand new, I was 24 years old, I was a young pastor in this town of Virginia, and I went and visited a very, very sad person, a woman who lived right across the parking lot, in a rental house. It was a terrible house, actually, and she had a lot of problems, and I was just visiting the neighbors as the new pastor. And we had a long talk about the gospel, and she trusted in Christ. I was amazed. She crossed the bridge of faith, and she trusted Christ. It was a great joy. I came back to see her about 2 days later, and she was in tears. She had just talked to her sister on the phone. She says, you know, I'm all filled with doubts now. I said, why? I said, my sister just went ballistic on me. Why is that? She says, well, my sister says, let me get this straight. This preacher told you, wait a minute, let me get this straight. I could live my entire life saying no, denying myself, sacrificing, being good, and some guy could be a serial killer and live this incredibly nasty, terrible, awful life, and 5 minutes before he dies, he could repent, and he could go to heaven as quick as I could? I will never believe anything like that. She was utterly offended, and you know, the woman was didn't know what to say either. In fact, she was starting to get offended, and I was sitting there thinking, that is pretty offensive. Why did I say that? The ordinariness of the gospel. Stable. Shepherds. Carpenter's son. Say, carpenter. It's just too ordinary. It can't be. And there's a whole lot of people. There's a whole lot of people who will never become Christians because it's too simple. Because it's too easy. The ordinariness offends the pride, number one. Number two, it's not just that we're offended by the ordinariness of the gospel message, we're offended by the ordinariness of Christians. Now, listen. Because of the nature of the gospel, who are Christians? Are Christians the most morally disciplined people? Are Christians really the most together people? Are Christians the people who have really pulled themselves together and really have their character down and really are living the lives, you know, really good lives? You see, those people are attracted to other philosophies. So, who's a Christian? Christians in general are people who have come to see that they're moral failures. I mean, you see, the gospel is not for people who say, I can do it. The gospel is for people who say, I can't do it. And who are those people? These are people who have made bad decisions. These are people very often who've had really rough lives. These are people who very often started out of really terrible families. And when they become Christians, the glory of the gospel is that they're Christians and they're accepted and they're loved, even though they're still deeply flawed. And that's the person who may be trying to talk to you about Jesus. You know, you have a brother, or you have a sister, or you have a son, or you have a parent, and they're trying to tell you about Jesus. And you look at them and you say, you know, you're kind of a mess. Or another way to put it is, you're just an ordinary person. You're just an ordinary person. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Just because this person is filled with flaws, just an ordinary person, does this mean that the gospel they're telling you about can't be true? You remember Balaam's ass? Balaam was a guy who was doing the wrong thing, and God was trying to get through to him. This is back in the book of Numbers. And God he won't listen to God. Finally, he's riding on a donkey, you know. And finally, God, you know, in desperation, finally gets through to him. He has the donkey start to prophesy, you know. And the donkey turns around and starts telling Balaam the things that God wants him to know. And, you know, think about it. It was an ass, but it was still telling God's truth. Sometimes an ass will be telling you God's truth. Very often Christians are people who are asses. Why? The glory of the flaw in the persons who claim to be Christian. I am not making excuses for Christians who will not grow. I am not making excuses for Christians who are being inconsistent. I don't want to do that. But I do want you to see it this way. The glory of the gospel is, other religions say, the good are in and the bad are out. See? The disciplined are in and the undisciplined are out. The glory of the gospel is, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, the humbled are in and the proud are out. And so even the ordinariness of Christians is a pointer to that. All right? Think. Don't be offended by the ordinariness of Christians. But then lastly, the ordinariness of the gospel itself, right, offends us. The ordinariness of Christians offend us. They're just carpenters. They're just Mary's son. So many Christians are Mary's son, you know. But then lastly, the ordinariness of Christian experience offends people. Now here I'm looking at Christians yourself. Let me look at you for a minute. Listen to me. One of the things that really, really offends us is that even though when we first give our lives to Christ, sometimes there can be a great deal of joy and relief and release and so on, but it won't be long before you realize that there's not going to be a lot of quick fixes in your life, and that God, unfortunately, is going to work through ordinary life. What's ordinary life? Irritations, interruptions. The way you are going to win or lose Christ-likeness is in ordinary life. Your schedule's interrupted. Just interrupted. And at that point, you can decide, am I going to live according to the principles of the world or the principles of the kingdom? What's the difference? The principles of the kingdom is this: my life for yours. What's the principle of the world? Your life for mine. The principle of the world is, I use you, and my happiness is the ultimate value. And the principle of the kingdom is, I serve you, and your happiness is the ultimate value. And see, the Bible says he who loses his life will find his life. The Bible says the one who serves other people will find all the love they possibly want. And so in comes the interruption. In comes the irritation. In comes irritating people. Here comes ordinary life. And that's where you're going to lose or win Christ-likeness and beautiful character and the glory of God. God, what does it mean when it says God became human? The Word became flesh. It means the extraordinary became ordinary, and the extraordinary is working through ordinary things. And it's the way you handle irritating people. It's the way you handle interruptions. It's the way you discipline your life. It's whether you get yourself up in the morning and actually put in the time to pray. There is nothing more mundane than that. Just try it. Try to pray and read the Bible for 45 minutes a day for 6 weeks straight. Even try it, and you'll just be overwhelmed with the ordinariness of Christian experience. You'll be overwhelmed with the mundane. You'll be overwhelmed with how hard that is. And if anybody gets through it, your life will never be the same. And here you're waiting for these bricks from heaven, you know, enlightenment. You're waiting for quick fixes, dramatic things. Oh, no. But we are offended by that. But why should it be anything otherwise? Edward Shilletto has this famous passage in which he says to Jesus, he says, "Other gods did ride, thou didst stumble to the throne." See? Born as a baby, manger, crucifixion, rejected by the elite, rejected by his family, rejected by his hometown, in the end, forsaken by his disciples. He stumbled to the throne. So will we. There's a place where George Herbert says, "I creep to the throne of grace." We creep. Are you offended by the ordinariness? The ordinariness of Christians, the ordinariness of Christian experience? There's a terrific spot in Screwtape Letters where... you know, the trouble is with reading quotes from Screwtape Letters, you always got to put it in context unless you're familiar with it. Screwtape Letters is a fictional piece in which a senior devil is writing his nephew, giving him advice on how to tempt and destroy human beings spiritually. Not your average book. And so you have to understand that. But listen to this. This is Screwtape writing to his nephew, Wormwood. "Work hard, Wormwood, on the disappointment or anticlimax which always comes upon the new believer during his first weeks. When he gets to his pew in church and looks around him, provided that any of these people sing out of tune, have boots that squeak, or especially double chins, or dress in odd clothes, make sure you help him believe that the religion must therefore somehow be ridiculous. The enemy, that's Christ, allows this disappointment to occur on the threshold of every human endeavor. It occurs when the boy who has been enchanted in the nursery by stories from the Odyssey actually tries to learn Greek. It occurs when lovers have gotten married and they begin the real task of living together. The enemy makes this risk because he has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into what he calls his sons and daughters, his free lovers. Desiring their freedom, he refuses to carry them by their mere affections and habits to any of the goals which he sets before them. And herein lies our opportunity. Don't be overthrown by the ordinariness of Christian experience, by the ordinariness of Christians, by the ordinariness of the gospel message. Well, how can we? How are we going to do this? Huh? How are we going to handle this? How are we going to get out there and live the life we ought to live? Now, what I want to show you, actually, is this. Let me show you the very last part of the passage. I'll be real brief on it. The last part of the passage looks like an addendum. It looks like just another thing that's going on. He says, then he called them, verse 7, to himself, and he sent them out in twos. And he sent them out saying, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Go in any house that will receive you. Shake the dust off your feet off any house that won't receive you. You know, anoint and heal and so on. Now you might say, well, what's that got to do with what happened before? Everything. What happened before is Jesus is rejected, and what happens after this passage is John the Baptist is executed. And this middle section is Jesus' way of telling us how to live in a climate of rejection. And on the one hand, he gives us a couple of things. Number one, go out by twos. What's that mean? You're never going to handle the ordinariness of life, and you're never going to handle the rejection of the world if you don't have deep relationships with other believers. Lone Christians will perish. Okay? I don't mean ultimately, but they will perish. Number one. Number two, live simply. Now, you can't actually pick this up. He's sending his disciples out on a mission. And so you cannot say in some legalistic way he's calling every Christian to a life of poverty. But look carefully. Travel light. Don't take money. Don't take bread. Stay wherever you could stay. The second thing we're taught here is, if you believe what I've just said about God's love for the ordinary person, love for ordinary life, born in a manger and all that, it means Christians are going to be people who no longer are taken in by glitz or by appearance or by external beauty or by status. You are not going to be like most New Yorkers, which is you walk into a room and say, is this the kind of person I came to New York to associate with? And you come to New York in order to make it, and you want relatable people. You're trying to make it in this realm. You're trying to make it in this realm. And the ordinary, a place like New York is a terrible place for this. I read a place where somebody said, in New York, the extraordinary is ordinary and the ordinary is impossible. People come here, they want drama. They want beauty. They want money. They want achievement. But you know what? In New York, there's an awful lot of people that are very ordinary looking, have very ordinary jobs. And the Bible here says, associate. Associate with them. Do not be snobs. Do not be snobs. He also says to go out there with a mixture of truth and love. Notice on the one hand, they're supposed to serve everybody. But on the other hand, if someone rejects the gospel, they're supposed to shake off the dust. And this is a way of saying, on the one hand, serve people. On the other hand, do not be afraid to tell the truth. Do not be afraid of rejection. Don't seek it. Don't be afraid of it. Now, where are you going to get the power to live like that? To live unsnobbishly? To live in community? To live with a mixture of truth and love, not condemning, but also not fearing to speak up? The answer is in verse 7. Before he sent them out, he called them in. There's always, always, always in these texts a calling in and a sending out. Verse 7, he called them in and then he sent them out. And here's what I want you to see. When you look at Jesus Christ, look past the rejection by human beings. Look past the manger where he's rejected by the innkeeper. Look past the rejection by his friends. Look past the rejection by his hometown. Look past the rejection even by his family. He had the ultimate rejection. And here's what the ultimate rejection is. It's in Isaiah 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was stricken by God. he was smitten by him. Jesus was rejected by the Father so that we'd be accepted by the Father. Jesus came to be spoken against so that before the throne we could be praised. Jesus was actually, okay, thrown out of the house. There was no room for him in the house. There was no room for him in the inn. There was no room for him in the house so that we could dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus Christ got the ultimate rejection, the only rejection that will kill you. And if you therefore have the ultimate acceptance, the acceptance of God, then you'll have the power, you'll have the ability to live with the ordinariness of being a Christian. You'll have the power to have people look at you and say, you're nothing special. There's nothing worse as a Christian than to know God's working in your life and have people on the outside look in and say, there's nothing special about you. You know something's happening, and they can't see it. Because of the ordinary way things work through the ordinary way God works, how are you going to handle that kind of rejection? The answer is, you have to see that his rejection was our acceptance. Accept rejection, and you'll be accepted. Reject rejection, and you'll be rejected. Creep to the throne. Let's pray. We ask, Father, that you'd help us see the ordinariness, the splendor in the ordinary. We ask that you'd help us see that we have, at Christmas, both a challenge to that we are never going to be understood by the world, that the world will never understand the gospel, and yet at the same time, an enormous promise. The promise is that we have been taken in. We have been accepted. We have been loved. Because your Son was not afraid to get the ultimate rejection. We have the ultimate acceptance. And that will enable us to live in a world like this. We ask, Father, that you would help us to not be overthrown by suffering in our lives, not be overthrown by the slowness of your grace, but rather to see the beauty of a gospel that says, It's the humble that are in and the proud that are out, that I will receive anyone. And I pray, Father, that everyone in this room will be encouraged by that and receive the acceptance that comes through the rejection of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We just finished a series on who God is. And what I want to do now is move into a new series, not on his person, but on his work. Not on who God is, but what he does. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1 to 11 over the next few weeks, in which we look at what God does. And we're going to read this first passage. It's one of the most famous pieces of literature in the world, Genesis 1, verses 1 to 8. And then I'll actually read, since I want to talk to you about the whole chapter, it's so familiar I don't have to read it all to you, but I will read the last verse as well, verse 31. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, there was morning, the second day. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is God's word. Now, one of the problems, if you, over the last 150 years, if you've lived either here in North America or in Europe, the question that people always have had when they come to Genesis 1 that describes the world's beginning, and the question almost everybody has in their mind right away is how? How did the world begin? How did it happen? How long did it take? Did it happen through evolution or not? I mean, that's right away the question everybody has. And that's unfortunate. Because how questions aren't as important as why questions, really. I mean, for example, imagine somebody gives you a present and you open it up. And there it is, a machine of some sort. And You know, or suppose, what if you opened a package and there's this machine of some sort there? What's the first question you have? Do you say, oh, how long did it take them to make it? No. They say, well, what tools did you use? No. What you say is, what in the world does this do, and how do I use it without blowing us all up? You want to know what it's for. You want to know the why. You want to know the design. Okay? And what you really need to know about nature and about the birds and about the fowl and the fish and about the ocean and the trees and about the animals, what we really need to know about this world is, why did God make it? What is it for? Why do we feel the way we feel about it? How do we live in it? Rather than, how long did he take to do it, and exactly how did it happen? Now, one of the reasons why we have to be careful about this is that I'm pretty certain, after many years of thinking about this, that Genesis 1 is not designed to answer the question how. It's designed to talk about why. It's designed to talk about what creation means and its significance and so on. Okay. What it does mean is this: you have to be relatively careful not to push the details, because it's not there to give you details. So I'm going to give you a quick example of this. As many of you know, if you studied this over the years, is that you've got plenty of people who say, well, you know, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 contradict each other. If you've taken any kind of course on Genesis or on Hebrew scriptures in the Bible or ancient history, they'll say, well, you know, Genesis 1 and 2 contradict each other. They're two different accounts of creation, and they contradict. And that's only if you don't really read the rest of the Bible. There's a lot of places where you have two accounts of things. For example, in Exodus 14, you have an account of the crossing of the Red Sea, but in Exodus 15, you have a song about that. A song. Miriam's song. And it's much more lyrical, and it's much more repetitive, and it's much more metaphorical. If you go to Judges chapter 4, you have the account of a historical event, which is the great battle victory of Israel over the invading armies of Sisera. So you have the account in Judges 4, but in Judges 5 you have Deborah's song about it. And it's much different. You see, a song is repetition. For example, you notice the lyrics of the song John Fisher just wrote? Now you see those laid out there. You wouldn't even have to know it's a song, because you look and you see wide angle, then more than I used to see, then you see wide angle again. Why is he saying that again? What's all this repetition? Didn't he say that once? If you're writing an essay, you don't say things over and over again. But if you're writing a song, you do. If you're writing a poem, you do. And so when you get to Judges 5, you see Deborah using repetition and using a lot of metaphor. Like at one point she says, the stars came in the heavens and fought against Sisera. Now, does she mean that that's what happened? Comets nailed him? No. What you have in Judges 4 and 5 is not history and a myth. You have a historical event and a song about a historical event talking about this, about the significance of it. What you have in Exodus 14 is not, is not history and a myth, but you have two genres looking at the same event, both a historical event. But the second genre is lyrical and it's poetic. And therefore, you don't press the details. You don't ask, well, you know, probably the stars aren't literal, but the chariots were. And it's not that easy always to tell, but you know it, it's a poem. You interpret it as a poem. Genesis 1 is a poem. Genesis 1 has an enormous amount of repetition. Don't you see it? Over and over again, you have the evening and the morning was the first day, the evening and the morning was the second day, and God says, and it was so. And God said it was good. Repetition, repetition, repetition. You get to Genesis 2, it's totally different. Why? Because Genesis 2 is historical reporting, and Genesis 1 is a song. And because Genesis 1 is a song, we ask the general questions, not the specific. We don't press for all the details. That's all I want you to know to start with. You can't press the thing for any more details, just like you wouldn't press Judges 5 or Exodus 15. And therefore, these are not contradictory. They're two genres talking about the same thing. So what does Genesis 1 teach us about how the world began? But most important, what does it teach us about why the world began? Now, first of all, let's just tell you two things about how. This text, again, looking at the more general instead of pressing for details, it tells us two things about how the world began. And it's very important. First, it says, God began the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which means the world is not the result of chance. It's not the result of an accident. It's not the result of random forces, which is the secular view, that this world was not created by God, but it's just, you can account for it by it's an accidental collocation of molecules. On the other hand, it doesn't just say God created the heavens and the earth. It says God created the heavens and the earth. And the word created is a word in Hebrew that is never used of anybody but God. It's a word that means to create out of nothing. It means to say to create something that wasn't there before at all. Now, what I would like to show you is, on the one hand, we have a modern mythology and we have an ancient mythology about nature. The modern mythology says it's an accident and it's the only thing that's really there. The material world is the only reality. Nature is the only reality. There isn't anything else. But you realize that the ancient mythologies, and there's tons of them, so many of the ancient religions have all these different creation accounts. They're very interesting, and I went back and read a number of them, you know, getting ready for today. And they all have one thing in common. The world is never created out of nothing, ever. The world is made out of the God, you know, for example, human beings are made out of the blood of a slain God. Or the heavens and the earth are made out of the slaughter of a sea monster. Over and over again, you have, in all of the other ancient mythologies, this world is always derivative. It's always an extension, an emanation of God. It always, you know, comes out. It's usually an afterthought. Sometimes it's an accident, in a sense. It's never created out of nothing. It's always created out of some primordial, you know, eternally pre-existent ooze or something. Or the gods come out of the ooze and they fight against one another, and then the gods that win build the earth and the heavens out of the carcasses of the dead gods and so on. You never have what you have here in Genesis 1, which is God creates the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, which out of nothing, which means he gives it its own being. All the ancient mythologies, all the ancient religions, including even Eastern religions today, say this world isn't real. This world isn't that important. This world's an illusion. You want to get beyond this world. You know, the body is the prison house of the soul. You want to escape this world. You want to move on. This world isn't real. This world is unimportant. This world is dew. You know, this world is just a dewdrop. And eventually we get beyond all this. Now, do you see that here, how different this is? The modern myth says this world is all there is. That's materialism. And you live for matter. You live for wealth. You live for pleasure. You live for it because that's all there is. On the other hand, the ancient mythologies always said this world isn't important at all. That's the reason why you never get science that arose out of any of the ancient religions. This world isn't important. You never get social justice. You never get anybody saying we've got to put an end to slavery. Why? Because the ancient religion says this world isn't, you know, you resign yourself, you're passive, you know, you're detached, you say, what can you do? This is just the way it is, this isn't real, we're going to move on beyond that, we're going to get into the afterlife. Genesis 1 says God created the heavens and the earth, so it's not an accident, this world is not all there is, don't worship it, don't live for material things. But on the other hand, it says God created, it gave it its own being, it created out of nothing. The world is important, the world is good, the world is real. And therefore it's not unimportant, and therefore you fight injustice, and therefore you heal the bodies, and you put an end to slavery. This world's important. Genesis 1 stands against both of those mythologies, because it says how the world began. It began by God, and it began by God out of nothing. But now, here's what I want to do. I don't believe that, you know, if you've heard people talk about Genesis 1, you've heard that before. Probably for me. I've talked about creation a couple times in the last few years, and that's what you're going to hear me say. The Christian doctrine of creation is wonderful. For example, against the ancient mythologies, the Christian doctrine of creation says that physical pleasure is fine. You know, the ancient mythologies, the Greek-Roman idea is the way to salvation is to kind of avoid pleasure. And you know, shave your head and you go into a monastery and you just... I'm not talking badly about all monasteries, but the idea of you get away from the world. You flagellate yourself. You deny the body. That's the way to find God. You see, au contraire. Genesis 1 says this world is good. This world is pleasant. What is God doing when he says it's good? He's enjoying it. We'll get back to that. We're not against pleasure. We're not against physical things. On the other hand, we said, the other thing that's good about the doctrine of creation is that means Christianity knows this world is important enough that we try to fix it if it goes wrong. We don't say, well, someday we're all going to go to heaven anyway. In fact, the doctrine of creation is very interesting. If you get to Revelation 21, you see something pretty interesting. All ancient religions and ancient mythology say salvation is escaping earth to heaven or something. We escape earth to heaven. But Christian salvation is we bring heaven to earth. In the end, the city of God, where's it coming? Is it drawing us up like a tractor beam, you know? Scotty, beam me up. And so, you know, the city of God appears and beams up the true faithful. No, the city of God's coming down in Revelation 21. Heaven is coming to earth. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't say, oh, let us go to heaven, we can do your will. No, bring it here. God created body and soul. He's redeeming body and soul. That's what the resurrection means. God didn't just redeem the soul, but he's redeeming the body. And he's going to restore it. So the Christian doctrine of creation is this world is great. We're not afraid of pleasure. We work against injustice. We work to fix it. It's not unimportant. We believe that someday God's going to repair it, so we need to get to it now. You know. On the other hand, we're not materialists. We don't live for pleasure. We're not afraid of it, but we don't live for it. We don't live for comfort. We don't live for wealth. We don't live for food. We don't live for sex. We don't live for those things. On the other hand, we don't think they're bad. They're wrong. They're bad. We know we have to get away from them. What about, isn't that wonderful? But that all comes when you think about how the world began. But I think there's more in here. What does Genesis 1 teach us about why? Why did God create the world? And you have to look a little deeper, and yet it's amazing to me that almost everybody I looked up, and I did a lot of study on this, and almost everybody agrees on this. Why God invented the world, there's clues. You have to look at them. Let me show you what the clues are. For example, one of the clues comes with the fact that 8 times God says, and God said, let there be light. God never creates without speaking. Did you know that? 8 times he speaks. He speaks into creation. He never creates without speaking. He creates through speaking. And what's different about his word as opposed to my word, when I say let there be light, then I have to go over and flick on the switch or strike the match or tell somebody to go do it. When God says let there be light, what does it say? Does it say God said let there be light and he went and made light? No, it says God said let there be light and there was light. Because God's word is an agent. God's word has agency. God's word has a power in itself. Why? How? Here's another clue. The Spirit of God is hovering over the water. Now, you know what? You can't tell, but let me show you this. This is a remarkable personification of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not depicted here as a force, suspended like a gas over the waters, you know, like a mist. Because the word hover is a word that's only ever used for mother birds. It's a Hebrew word that only is ever used for mother birds, and it always means a mother bird hovering, fluttering, you know, having her, the idea is her wings are out, over her babies, over either the eggs that she's trying to help hatch, or over the young who she's trying to teach to fly. And so instead of the Spirit being considered an impersonal thing, the Spirit is, it's personified. The Spirit, we're talking about the Spirit in terms of motivation and so on. And then the biggest clue is when you get down to chapter 1, verse 26, which we didn't print down here, but you've heard this. It's where when God is about to create male and female, he says, let us make man in our image. Us? Us? Who's he talking to? And somebody says, you know, people say, well, he's talking to the angels. But no, wait a minute. Well, you know, we're not made in the angels' image. Who's he talking to? For example, Isaiah 40, it's interesting. Isaiah 40, verse 14 says that when he created the world, with whom did he take counsel? See, Isaiah 40 says that God did not take counsel with anybody. He didn't ask anyone's opinion. He didn't say, hey, let's kick this idea around. You want to make someone in our own image? He wasn't talking to the angels about that. He wasn't talking to the animals. Who's he talking to? And here's the answer. The Bible later on tells us something. The reason the Father's Word can actually create, is because the Father's Word is a person. The reason the Word of God has agency is because the Word of God is a person. The Father's Word is the Son. John 1 says, nothing was created except through the Word of God, who is Jesus. And if you go back to Genesis 1, you see he's absolutely right. God never creates without speaking. The creation comes through the Word. And the Spirit, and what we have here is the Trinity. And here's what we have. Polytheists believe that many gods, there's many gods, but they came up out of the primordial ooze and they began battling with each other. And monotheists, non-Christian monotheists, believe there's one God, one person, who never experienced love or community until he finally decided to create some other beings. So the endless, beginningless eons before creation, God was existing kind of all by himself. So love comes in second, right? It comes in later. Communication comes in later. But the Bible, Christians believe the Bible teaches, and you can see it right here in Genesis 1, that God is a community. Get this now. God's a community. You have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit doing creation together and saying, let us make them in our image. And here's what he's doing. God, from all eternity, has been a community. And that community is a circle of love. Maybe the Trinity, the idea of three persons and one God, maybe the idea of the Trinity kind of overloads your little circuits up there. I know it does. But St. Augustine says, yeah, the Trinity overloads your circuits, but I want you to realize that unless you have a triune God, love is not the ultimate reality. Community is not the ultimate reality. Love is not intrinsic to the universe. It came in later. But creation is this. There was a community, and they knew and loved one another from all eternity. There was a circle of love, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they were delighting each other's being. And they were praising each other's glory. And they were enjoying each other's beauty. And they were pouring love into one another's bosom. And one day they said, let's expand the circle. Let's expand the community. Let us create beings that can become part of the circle. Now, as I said to you in the very beginning, one of the things people miss is that Genesis 1 is a song. Look at the repetition. Look at it. It's a song. What does that mean? Why is God speaking to creation? He wants a relationship. Why does God make us in his image so we can reflect his glory? Why does God make, for example, even the moon and the stars, and it actually says they govern, they're rulers over the night, the light and the darkness. Everything, to some degree, images God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Deep calls to deep of the thunder of thy cataracts. You know, speech is always going out. What does that mean? Psalm 19 says, Genesis 1 is saying, by its very form as a song, God created in nature a whole community of beings, all of whom can reflect God's glory. In other words, they can praise God. They can glorify God. And then he comes to them, and what does he keep saying to them over and over and over again? What is he saying? It is good. Now, what's that mean? It is good. You know, when I buy my shoes, I'm starting to put my feet in the shoes, and there's a little thing down there, and I pull it out, and it's a little slip of paper that says, inspected by number 28. Okay, so somebody looked my shoes over and said, they passed inspection. Is that what God was doing? Was he going around saying, sun, the moon, passes inspection, it's good? No. Think about it. When he looks at it, especially the climax of the narrative, in the climax of the narrative, he says, it is very good. What is he talking about? He's enjoying it. When do you say, it is good? You put down the drink and you say, that's good. What are you doing? You're enjoying it. You say, it is good after you put the drink down. You say, it is good after lovemaking. You say, it is good after this incredible piece of music. You go, it is so good. What are you doing? What is God doing? God creates a community of beings who can reflect his glory and praise him, and then he completes the circle by looking at them and saying, I have made you so beautiful, I adore you. You are glorious, you are good. And therefore, what he has done is he's created a community of beings who can enter into the circle. The purpose of nature is community. The purpose of nature is singing. And that answers the question. Let me tell you what the question is. Why is nature so moving to you and me? If there's anybody out here who says, you know, I don't even know if I believe in God. For all I know, nature is the result of random forces. Why is it that when you look at the mountains, you look at the sea, you listen to the noise of the waves, you listen to the babble of the brook or the thunder of the waterfall, and you hear music? Why are you so moved? Genesis 1 tells you why. It's nature singing the praises of its maker. and it's calling you in. Simone Weil, a wonderful Jewish Christian writer who died in the 1940s, says something very intriguing about the beauty of nature. She says this. She says, the love we feel for the splendor of the heavens, the plains, the sea, and the mountains, for the silence of nature which is borne in upon us in its thousands of tiny sounds. Wow. The love we feel for the breath of the wind or the warmth of the sun, this love of which every human being has at least an inkling, is incomplete and painful. It calls us in, but we can't get in. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. We do not just want to see beauty when we look at nature. We want something else which we can hardly put into words. We want to be united with the beauty we see. We want to pass into it. We want to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That's why in our legends we have peopled the air and the earth and the water with gods and nymphs and elves. That's why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul, but it can't. At present, we feel like we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and the beauty of the morning, but they don't make us fresh and beautiful. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. We feel cut off from something. Now, what's Simone Weil and what's C.S. Lewis talking about? Genesis 1 explains half of this. Genesis 1 says, nature is a choir. Look at a clam. Look at a horse, look at a mountain, look at an ocean, listen to the waves. Even if you don't have the worldview to understand it as such, they're singing to you. They're saying, our Maker loves us. Our Maker says we're good. Why do you think nature is so happy and we're so sad? Why is it so beautiful? Why is it so gorgeous? Why are you drawn out? As Simone Weil says, there's a beauty in nature. It's spiritual. We're drawn to it. We're deeply moved by it. What is it? It's music. But it's not just music in general. It's praising its creator. It's glorifying its creator. It's reflecting its creator. It's singing to you about its creator. And it's inviting you into the circle. And yet, we can't go. Now, Genesis 1 doesn't tell us about that. Genesis 2 and 3 tells us about that. We're going to get there. But let's look ahead briefly here to conclude. Why is the beauty we sense in nature painful, as Simone Weil says? Why? By the way, the way you spell her name is W-E-I-L. You probably say while, but I mean, that's the way it's said, okay? Why does Simone Weil say it's painful? Why does C.S. Lewis say it calls us in, but we can't go in? Because we can't sing the same song. Every human being has made a choice to be their own Lord, their own master. We all have done that. The Bible says we don't want to go in under the king. We have tried to be our own masters. We try to call the shots in our life. And as a result, we experience two things. First of all, when we hear nature calling us to praise our Maker, we have a little trouble with it. Because that's not the way our lives go. As a matter of fact, there's a great place where George Whitefield, who is the old Anglican preacher, he's got this great line in a sermon, and it goes like this. He says, haven't you ever noticed that when you come near the animals, they growl at us, they bark at us, and the birds screech at us and fly away? Do you know why? They know we have a quarrel with their master. Nature is praising God and being what God made it to be by and large, though with some imperfection. We can talk about that later. But we're not. It's inviting us into a song that we can't sing. But here's the reason we can't sing it. The reason nature is singing a song of praise is because it's under the benediction of God. It sings a song. This is what the song is it's saying. It's saying, our Maker loves us. Our Maker says that we're good. Our Maker enjoys us. Our Maker delights in us. And every human being, according to Genesis 1, was built to live under the benediction of God. Deep in your soul, you need one thing more than anything else. This is water and your grass, all right? This is gas and you're an engine. You need this more than anything else. You need to know that your Maker looks at you and says, you are good. You are right. I love you. You have no flaws. I see no blemish on you. You need to know that your Maker sings to you of your beauty. You need that. But you know you're not good. You know that you're not right with Him. You know that you've rebelled. That's what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 tells us.
So how, we can't sing the song. We need it, but we know there's a barrier. So what are we going to do? Genesis 1 points to it. Where's the other place in the Bible that starts
in the beginning?
Where else? John chapter 1. And it tells us there that the Word of God, through whom everything was created, Jesus Christ, became flesh. Isn't that amazing? The Word who made matter became matter. The one through whom everything visible came became visible himself. And he came to earth and he went to the cross. And on the cross, you see the exact opposite. On the cross, what happened to Jesus was the exact opposite of what happened to him in Genesis 1. He spoke and there was no answer. Nothing happened. My God, no answer. He was made without form and void. He was emptied instead of being filled. He sought the presence of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken. You know what that means? The Spirit of God was not hovering over him. The very opposite of creation happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. He was decreated. He was deconstructed. Why? Our Maker had to be unmade so that we could be remade. Our Creator had to be decreated, deconstructed, so we could be recreated. And here's how we get recreated. Do you believe that he died on the cross for you and that he lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died? If you believe that, he did that in your place, then you, when you believe in him, you know that God loves you and that God can actually look at you in Christ and say, you are good. And you need to hear that so badly that until the Spirit of God brings that word into your heart, your life is without form and void. Your life is empty. You've got a hole there. You've got a void there. And you will either go in the direction of materialism to do everything you can to fill that void because you know you're not good and you're trying to fill that void, or you'll move in the area of anti-materialism and you'll try to be really good and really holy and really religious and deny yourself and just say no all the time. You'll do everything you can, but what you need to deal with that void is to see that Jesus Christ was made void for you. You need to know that because of who Jesus is and what he's done, the Father can now look at you and say, you are good. And until you hear him say that, you can't have the right attitude toward creation. But most of all, you can't join the song. You'll exploit nature, or you'll be afraid of nature, or you'll ignore nature, or you'll worship nature, but you won't join the song. Because the song of nature is, our Maker loves us, he says we're good. God's singing to the nature. We're singing back to God. Join the choir. Nature is talking to every human being about God. We all know it down deep. But it's not just talking about God in general. It's pointing us to sing. And we can't sing until we see the Maker was unmade so we could be remade. Let us pray. Father, we ask over the next few minutes that you would help us. We ask that your Spirit would take the word of the message that we just heard, the message that in Christ we know that the Father can look at us and say, you are good. We need that message to move across our hearts with the power of the Spirit to continually remake us, to continually strengthen us so that we can live the doctrine of creation. And I ask that you would help us do that now through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.